I want to thank Pastor Will for that introduction. It's always good to see a former student doing well in the ministry and still has kind words about a former teacher. I'm known at the seminary as one who persecutes the saints. And I'm sure before I was coming up to Trinity that Will probably shared some of those stories with you. So I am always delighted to be here with Trinity and also with Hillcrest. And I thank God for the relationship that we do have. And I just would ask that you would continue to pray for me and the ministries that I'm involved in. As I told someone earlier, I'm at a crossroads, so to speak. Now that I'm in the last year of my 50s, I cannot do all of the things that I used to do. So I need God's guidance as far as which direction to be going in the future. And I did text my wife today, and she texted me and a picture of the Easter dinner or the Resurrection Sunday dinner that they were eating. And she wanted me to make sure that I told all of you that she sends her greetings and her love, and she really wishes that she could be here. And I really wish she could be here with me. Well, tonight we are continuing looking at this theme, Paul, teach us to pray. And as you know, those are familiar words, except instead of Paul, teach us to pray, the disciples cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. And we can learn from many individuals in the Bible and outside of the Bible on how to be more effective in our prayer life. And the goal is really simple for this Bible conference, and that is that we want to learn from Paul's prayers and Paul's teachings on prayer, how we can be more effective in our prayer life. And so tonight we want to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Having looked this morning at the prayer for realization, our enlightenment, our knowledge, Paul has some additional things that he says in chapters 2 and also the first part of chapter 3. And then we find that he prays again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of Paul's prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we bow before you tonight and ask that your word might be in our lives exactly what it is. When the writer of Hebrews proclaimed that the word of God is living, and that is effective, and that is cutting, and that is penetrating, and that is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so we would ask that your word might be exactly that in our lives. We do thank you for the wonderful and magnificent word of God. And we pray that it will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Open up our eyes that we might see the wonderful and marvelous and the magnificent things that are in your word. And help us to be more than just hearers of your word, but help us to be doers. Help us to live lives that truly bring glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but in my own personal life, I get many opportunities to pray for others. Being at the Master's Seminary, obviously, a lot of different prayer requests comes across my desk and comes to me via email. Being involved at the Los Angeles Bible Training School, where we have over 300 students, we get more and more requests. And then there are friends, and then there are loved ones, etc. And many times I just feel that my prayers are general. I feel that my prayers are inadequate. I feel that at times I just don't know what to pray. And it's not just for individuals, but I think about how I need to be praying for churches. I think about friends of mine who are pastors, who are shepherds, who are leading churches, and I need to be praying for their churches. And I wonder, God, what do I pray in those situations? And at times I just feel that my prayers are inadequate. A number of years ago, I bought a book. The title of that book was Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And the purpose of the book was to get us to have a elevated and proper and biblical view of God, that we would see him high and lifted up. But when I think about that book and apply it to my prayer life, I have to say I feel that my prayers are too small, that my prayers are too small, particularly when I evaluate my prayers in the light of the prayer that we will look at tonight. When we look at this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, it is clear that Paul doesn't mind asking God for great things. He doesn't mind asking God to do marvelous and wonderful things when it comes to the lives of the people of God. His prayers are not focused necessarily on material things or the things related to the physical life, but when we look at the prayers of Paul, they are focused on the spiritual life of believers. And when he prays for the spiritual lives of the Christians that he knows, he doesn't mind praying and asking God to do great things. And so when I read a prayer like Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, I'm captured and I'm motivated to pray differently. I realize that what Paul prays here is a prayer for spiritual greatness. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. When we look at the requests of this prayer, Paul believes that the God that he prays to is able to do great things. And Paul doesn't limit God. He comes to God and says, God, I want you to do great things in the lives of the Ephesians. And I want to suggest to you that we can learn from Paul on how to pray when we look at this prayer for spiritual greatness. And the first thing that I want us to see from our text is the reason for the prayer. Why is it that Paul, at this point in time, as he writes in this letter to the Christians at Ephesus, why is it that he writes a prayer? Well, the beginning words of verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, I wish we had been preaching through the book of Ephesians, because if we had, these words, for this reason, would be very familiar, because the exact identical words occur earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this reason. And then you expect Paul to pray, but he doesn't. He goes off on a divine digression or a divine tangent, and he talks about his role in the mystery of God, in the mystery of Christ, and how God has used him to reveal this mystery to others. But it's clear that when you come to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wanted to start his prayer at that point. But the prayer was delayed. And so when we get to chapter 3, verse 14, those same words, for this reason, and now he reveals to us his prayer. And so the question is, what is the reason for the prayer? It's basically in light of what Paul has written in chapter 2. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul talks about the new man individually. That is how individuals who were dead in trespasses and sins, who used to walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, who were the object of the wrath of God, but how these individuals, God intervened in their lives. To the extent that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And so Paul talks about what we used to be before we got saved. But God intervened. It was due to his mercy. It was due to his great love. And because of that, he intervened. He saved us. And the terminology that Paul uses is that God made us alive together with Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, not only did God make us alive, but he raised us up with Christ and he seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And that is a marvelous truth, to know that even though here I am and here you are in Portland, Oregon, the reality from God's point of view, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Paul lets us know that throughout all eternity, we will be trophies of the grace of God, that we will be on display with regards to what God's grace can do in taking those who were dead and making them alive. And in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he tells us how it was done. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And he goes on and on. But he talks about the new man individually. But then in verses 11 through 22, he talks about the new man corporately, the church. And he talks to these readers and tells them that at one time they were Gentiles in the sense that they were separated from God and separated from the covenants of promise. And the list goes on and on. And Paul said, you were without hope and you were without God. But he goes on to point out that Christ has brought peace and reconciled Gentiles and Jews together and created one new man. And then in fact, Paul says in verse 19 to these readers, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's who they used to be before Christ saved them. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Citizens of a nation, members of God's household, a building for God, marvelous truth for these Gentiles who once did not know God. And Paul says, for this reason, having talked about the new man individually, the new man corporately, he says, for this reason. And you would think that he's going to start to pray, but he doesn't. But then he talks about his role in the mystery. And he says at the end of discussing that role in verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I don't want you to lose heart. For this reason, you're a new man individually and corporately. For this reason, I pray. That's the reason for the prayer. The marvelous truths that Paul has made known to the Ephesians in chapters 2 and also the first part of chapter 3. The second thing that I want you to see from our text is the recipient of the prayer, the one to whom the prayer is directed. Paul says, after saying for this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And the recipient of the prayer is no shock at all. It's God. It's the Father. And Paul has been revealing God as Father to us throughout this epistle. And if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, you find out that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father. But here, he mentions God in a different way. He says that this God that I pray to is the God who is worthy of worship. The God who is worthy of worship. Did you note what he said? He said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. He talks about the posture of prayer and uses that as a substitute for prayer. He doesn't say, I pray, but he says, I bow my knees to the Father. And he expects his readers to understand that when he says, I bow my knees to the Father, that means that he prays. And so Paul mentions the posture of prayer, not to say that this is a posture that we must assume, not to say that this is the only posture of prayer, but simply to teach that this is one of the postures of prayer and it has implications. People love to debate about the correct posture of prayer. And I can remember one time when I was pastoring in Denver, I was meeting with some of the deacons in the church, and somehow, some way, we got on this whole subject of the posture of prayer. And one deacon felt that the best way to pray, the best posture, was to lift up holy hands. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that men ought to lift up holy hands. And so he was a big advocate that when you pray, pray lifting up holy hands. Well, there was an older gentleman who had been around quite a long time, and he was a deacon at the church, and he took the church history point of view. He says, well, when you look at it from the standpoint of church history, the best posture for prayer is to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And then there was another deacon. He was a little bit more spiritual than the other two. He said, we need to follow the model of Jesus, who laid out prostrate on the ground and prayed. And I really didn't know how to respond to these deacons. And so I just gave them one of my own personal experiences and how one day I was in the backyard of a friend of mine in the country. And as I was running through the backyard, my foot somehow, some way got tangled up in a rope. And the next thing that I knew, he had a well in the backyard. The next thing that I knew that my foot was dangling in the rope. And I was heading head down into a well. And I prayed the best prayer I ever prayed. Now, you know that story is not true at all. But it just goes to show you that, the Bible speaks of many postures of prayer. And the key thing here is not so much that we pray in this manner, even though I do believe it has some merit. The key thing here is what it represents. It indicates that I am bowing to the God of heaven and earth, that I am submitting to him, that I am in reverence to him, that I am worshiping him. And I think once in a while it might do us well to actually bow our knees in the direction of God the Father, in intimacy with the God, with our God and Father. I think it's okay to get on our knees and cry out to God. I think we've gotten very comfortable in our prayer life. Some of us don't even want to get out of bed. Just want to lay on our back and pray. Some of us don't want to assume any kind of position. We just want to do what is comfortable for us. But I do find it interesting that Paul, as he writes this letter, and as he is in prison in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, says to the Ephesians, I bow my knees. I'm not ashamed to get down on my knees and pray for you Ephesians. You know how it is sometimes. We know as Christians we should thank God for the food that we're about to eat. and we find ourselves in kind of a difficult situation. It's not really that bad, but we're around unbelievers, and we know they are not going to pray and thank God for the food, but we know we should. And so we're looking for that right moment to pray. And some of us come up with clever ways, kind of, you know, scratch our head like this and close our eyes quickly and thank God for the food, or we drop something. But a shame sometimes to acknowledge who God is. But Paul was not ashamed. And Paul tells us that the recipient of this prayer is God, the Father. And he says, it's the one I bow my knees toward. And that word toward means that he has a face-to-face relationship with God. It's not just that he bows his knees and God is way out there, but he says, I bow my knees toward the Father with the idea that I have a face-to-face communion with him. And so the recipient of the prayer is none other than the God who is worthy of worship. But not only that, it's the God who is Lord and Creator and Sovereign. And the way that Paul brings that out is quite interesting, because he goes on in verse 15 to say, from whom, that is, from the Father that I bow my knees toward, from the Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that has been a difficult expression for Bible interpreters to get a handle on and to figure out what is Paul saying. He's saying that God is the source of naming every family in heaven and on earth. And there's pretty much agreement that when Paul says every family in heaven, that is probably talking about angelic beings. And it seems to be that when Paul says on earth, that he's talking about human families. But the point of what Paul is saying, even if we can't grab firmly and tightly on the exact meaning, the point cannot be missed. Paul says that God is the source of naming every family in heaven and on earth. He's the source of naming. And if your mind kind of drifts back in history to the time when God gave Adam the right to name the various animals to show his dominion, what Paul is saying is that one who is able to name others has control and dominion and lordship. And so Paul is saying by this very act of God, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, Paul is saying that the Father is Lord and Creator. In other words, he's Lord of all. He's sovereign. And so when Paul prays this prayer, he prays his prayer to the one who is worthy of worship, and he prays his prayer to the one who is Lord of all. So we've seen the reason for the prayer. We've seen the recipient of the prayer. Now I want you to see the request of the prayer in verses 16 through 19. And I was sharing with Pastor Will earlier that when it comes to the request of this prayer, there's debate about how many requests are made. Some say one, some say two, some say three, some say even six. I take the position that there are three prayer requests that are made in verses 16 through 19. And each one of those prayer requests, if you have the New American Standard Bible, is introduced by the word that. And so in verse 16, that he would grant you. And then when you go further, and verse 18, being able to comprehend. So it's not there as that. And I'm thinking more about the Greek text. And then in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. But in the Greek text, it's very clear. It's the word that introduces the contents of the request. And so the first request that Paul makes to the God who's worthy of worship, to the God who is sovereign and Lord of all, the first request that believers be strengthened. He prays that the believers that he is writing to would be strengthened, that something would be done to them. And so we read in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what Paul cries out to God to do for the Ephesians, that these believers would be strengthened. And in order for us to appreciate this request, I want to break it down a little bit. He wants them to be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. That's what Paul begins. He said that God would grant you, notice, according to the riches of his glory. Paul wants his prayer requests to be answered according to the standard of God's riches of his glory. And that's a very important request because it lets us know that Paul doesn't want God simply to answer the prayer out of the wealth of his glory or out of the riches of his glory, but he wants the prayer to be answered in harmony, in accordance with how rich God actually is. There are some people who are clearly rich from a material point of view. They have much money. And for a rich person to give you money out of their riches might mean that they simply give you $1 when they have $1 million. They give you $1 out of their $1 million. That's out of. But that's not Paul's prayer. He's saying, I want you to be strengthened not out of the riches of God's glory, but I want you to be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. And so if a person who's a millionaire gives me a dollar, that's not according to his riches. That's out of, but it's no reflection at all that that person is a millionaire. They're going to have to give me a lot more money than just a dollar so that I'll be convinced that they indeed are a millionaire. And so Paul is saying, Ephesians, I want you to be strengthened. And I don't want God to do that out of the riches or the wealth of his glory. I want him to do it according to. I want him to answer that prayer so that it is a reflection of how rich he actually is. He says, I want you to be strengthened, notice, with power. We talked about that this morning. And you'll see that some of the requests that Paul makes here and some of the terminology and the words that he uses are very similar to what we talked about this morning. But he says, I want you to be strengthened with what? With power, with God's power. He wants God's power to be active and at work in their life. He wants God to take that power and to use it in their lives so that they can be said that they're strengthened with power. But not only that, he wants them to be strengthened through his spirit, through the Holy Spirit. So Paul is being very specific, very detailed. He understands that in order for them to be strengthened with power, that it will be through the ministry and through the work of the Spirit of God. We cannot live our Christian lives. We cannot be what God wants us to be. We cannot walk in a way that pleases him unless the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. So if the Spirit of God is not working, there'll be no power in our lives. And so we as Christians must learn the importance of walking and living our Christian lives by means of the Holy Spirit. We as Christians must understand the importance of being dominated and filled with the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that the Father uses to strengthen us with might. Paul goes on to say, I want you to be strengthened. Yes, according to the riches of God's glory. I want you to be strengthened with power. I want you to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit, but I want you to be strengthened in the inner man. Paul has a number of different terminologies, terms that he uses to speak of the immaterial part of man. Sometimes he speaks of our heart. Sometimes he speaks of our soul, our spirit. But here he uses the phrase, the inner man, to contrast with the outer man. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that outer man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, Can anybody testify to that? I can. The outer man is decaying. And some of you young people might look at yourselves, you're strong and you're full of strength, and you just think that everything is just going to continue to get better. But the reality is your outer man is decaying. The external part, our body and the members of our body, they are decaying. And I'm just amazed at, you know, the longer I live, all the different types of operations. I've had cataract surgery on both eyes, and I don't know what's next. I've had a stent put in one of my arteries, et cetera, et cetera. So I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my outward man is decaying. And our son and daughter treated my wife and I and them to a trip to Hawaii during the Christmas time. And so we got to spend time as a family. And as we were in Hawaii and walking along the water, our son and daughter wanted to take these pictures where they are jumping up in the air at the same time, and we take a picture of them. So being the dad that I thought I used to be, I decided I would do the same thing. So we took a picture of all three of us jumping up in the air, and I got up in the air, but the problem was when I came down. When I came down, it's almost as if my body experienced an earthquake. Everything was shaking, it was broken down, etc. But the outward man is decaying. And Paul says that even though our outward man is decaying, our inner man, the real you, the part of you that's important to God, is being renewed day by day. And Paul is saying, Ephesians, I'm praying for you. I'm crying out to God for you that he would strengthen you with power. Where? In your inner man, in the real you. He says, I want you to be strengthened with power. Some of us spend a lot of time trying to work on the outer man. But the reality is, whether you're Jack LaLanne or whoever you might be, the outer man is decaying. But the inner man can be renewed day by day. The inner man can be strengthened with power and with might. And that's what Paul is praying for. And Paul goes on to say one last thing about this request, that believers be strengthened. Yes, according to the riches of his glory, with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. But at the beginning of verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says, the reason why I want you to be strengthened with power in the inner man is because I want the result of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And that seems like a paradoxical statement, because as Christians, we say, well, I thought Christ was in my life when I got saved. And I would say, yes, he is. But the word that Paul uses here is a different word that means and speaks of Christ being at home in my heart. It's quite a difference between Christ being in my heart and Christ being at home in my heart. And the term that Paul uses means to dwell with, to dwell down, to be at home. And Paul said, that's why I want you to be strengthened, with the result that the Lord Jesus Christ will be at home in your life. A number of years ago, Robert Munger wrote a book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And what he did was basically use the analogy of a home and compared it to our heart and divided our heart, our mission control center, our real us, into different rooms. And the point of the little booklet, and you can find it online very easily, but the point of the booklet was, is Christ at home in every room of your life? And he has the different rooms representing different parts of our life. The living room, the place of fellowship, the place of intimacy. And he wants to know, does Christ dwell at home in your living room? Are there times where you make sure that you have that closeness and that intimacy and that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you just simply rush through the living room and not meet with the Lord of glory? He talks about the dining room being the place of appetites, our desires, not for food, but just for various things. And he wants to know, is Christ at home with our appetites, the desires, the things that we long for? Is the Lord Jesus Christ comfortable and at home with those desires? And he goes on into the different rooms of a house. But then he mentions the closet. And I don't know about your closets, but I know that in our home, certain closets are quite interesting. Lots of things in those closets. And when people come and visit us and stay overnight at our home, there's certain rooms where I shut the door and just tell them it's off limits. Certain closets that I don't want you to go into because it's full of stuff and it doesn't look good, so to speak. And the question is, do we have closets in our hearts like that, where there are dark secrets, where there are sins that we hold on to and don't want to let go? And nobody else knows about it but God. And we have this closet, and we're not willing to have the Lord Jesus Christ go into our closet because the things that he will find there displease him and dishonor him. And so the point of the booklet is that our heart is to be Christ's home. He is to be at home in every area of our lives. And that's what Paul prays for. That's the first prayer request, the request that believers be strengthened. But there's a second prayer request, and that request is that believers be knowledgeable. That believers be knowledgeable. Paul wants them to have knowledge. And when you look at the last part of verse 17 and you read all the way to verse 19, the word knowledge, our words related to knowledge, show up. And so in verse 18, Paul says, may be able to comprehend. And then when you read verse 19, and to know. So comprehend and to know. Two words for knowledge. And Paul is concerned about the knowledge of the Ephesians. And he's praying that they would be knowledgeable, that they will be able to comprehend with their mind a certain subject matter, that their mind will grasp a particular teaching, and also that they would know. Now, there's debate about this mind comprehending what it is. I believe that it's the love of Christ. I believe that when Paul says in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, that he's talking about the love of Christ. He says, I want you to comprehend with your minds. I want your minds to grasp what? Christ's love for you. And only grasp it. But he says, I want you to know. And there he spells it out specifically in verse 19, the love of Christ. Paul says, I want you to be knowledgeable. And what I want you to be knowledgeable about is the love of Christ. The love that Jesus Christ has for you believers. Paul says, that's what I want your mind to grasp. I want your mind somehow, some way to wrap itself around the love of Christ. And I want you to know the unknowable, the love of Christ. And what a great prayer this is, that every believer would know and comprehend the love of Christ. Now, when Paul makes this request, he says, in essence, there are certain conditions that must be true of us. There are certain things that must be a reality in our life in order for us to be knowledgeable. And the first condition is that we must have a lifestyle of love. In the last part of verse 17, Paul says, being rooted and grounded in love. And then he attaches that, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Being rooted and grounded. He uses two different pictures, one from the agricultural world and the other one from the architectural world. Agriculturally, he says, I want you to be rooted in love. I want your lives to be planted and rooted and spread your roots to spread out in the realm, in the soil of love. It seems like every time we bought a house, we were cursed with having trees in our backyard that whose roots were just spreading and spreading and spreading. When the roots of a tree meet cement blocks, guess who wins? The roots of the tree. And so we, for three different homes, one of the major tasks that we had was to root out huge trees. And Paul is saying, basically, I want your life. If you're going to be able to comprehend the love of Christ, your life must be rooted in the realm of love. You must be like those big trees, so to speak, that I had to root out and hire somebody and pay big bucks to get those trees out. He says, I want your roots to go down deep. I want your roots to spread wide in love. And all he's simply saying is that we're to live a life of love. And then he uses another picture. He uses a picture from an architectural world, and he talks about being grounded. And it speaks of a foundation, that our lives are to be upon the foundation of love. We will never, ever truly know the love of Christ the way that Paul wants us to, unless there's a lifestyle of love. It's only those who are living a life of love will come to know what the love of Christ really means. But there's another condition that is hard to pick up, because our English translations don't bring it out that well. But in verse 18, Paul says, may be able. And the idea is that you have to be strengthened in order to comprehend. So the point that he's making is not only must there be a lifestyle of love, but there must be a lifestyle of power. That God must strengthen you. God must enable you if you're going to comprehend the love of Christ. And so Paul speaks of these conditions. But there's something else that he says about this love of Christ. He talks about the context of it. He says, may be able to comprehend, notice, with all the saints. You see, this love of Christ that Paul wants him to know is not to be an isolated thing just for an individual Christian, but it's really to relate to all Christians. Paul says, the thing that I'm praying for you, Ephesians, I'm praying that all of you Christians will know the love of Christ. Is for all the saints. And just exactly what is it that Paul wants them to know? I've already told you that. It's the love of Christ. And he talks about the four dimensions of Christ's love. He mentions the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. What Paul actually wrote, he never told us the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of anything. But I believe from the context, he's talking about the love of Christ. He wants us to know how wide the love of Christ is. How it extends to bringing in Gentiles and Jews. He wants us to know how long the love of Christ is. It reaches all the way back to eternity past, to eternity future. He wants us to know the height and the depth. That is, there's no person that's elevated too high where the love of Christ cannot reach, and there's no person who has gone too far down where the love of Christ cannot reach them. And Paul says, I want you to comprehend with your minds the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. He wants them to know the four dimensions of Christ's love, but he doesn't leave it at that. He mentions a fifth dimension in the first part of verse 19. And he says, to know the love of Christ, notice the fifth dimension, which surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know the unknowable. He says the love of Christ, which our minds cannot fully comprehend and understand. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been striving to get a better knowledge and comprehension of the love of Christ, you need to understand that ultimately you will never, ever fully understand it. He says, I want you to know the unknowable. And that means we will always need to be knowing and growing to know the love of Christ. There's a song, and I won't tell you the words, but it's on the love of Christ. And it just talks about how measureless Christ's love actually is. My friend, I pray, that's the better term. I pray that the request of Paul will be our request, that we will cry out to God and ask God that we might be knowledgeable of the love of Christ. Its breadth, its length, its height, its depth. And to know that love of Christ, which is really, in a sense, we cannot fully know. But there are degrees that we can grow in and know the love of Christ. The last request that Paul makes, and if you think what Paul has been asking for is amazing, to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may be dwell at home in your hearts, to think that he's praying that we might know and comprehend the love of Christ, that which is unable to be totally comprehended. Look at his last request. In the last part of verse 19, the request that believers be filled. Paul says in the last part of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up. He doesn't tell us what we are to be filled with, but he does say that we are to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And the picture that Paul is painting here is that this filling up is to reach a certain standard, a certain line, a certain measure, so that it represents the fact that we are filled up with all the fullness of God. And the fullness of God means just that, all that he is, all of his attributes, in sum total, that's the fullness of God. And what Paul is saying, I want you to be filled up to the fullness of God. And the only person who has experienced the fullness of God here on earth has been the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And Paul is not necessarily saying that we are to have all of God in us, but that's the picture almost at what he's saying. He's just saying, I want you to be filled up. And what you're filled up to is all the fullness of God. Puny you, puny me, trying to measure up and be filled up to all the fullness of God. So that in some way, somehow, people are able to see the fullness of God in us like they saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That blows my mind because I'm just a human vessel. How can I be filled up with all the fullness of God? And all I can tell you is that Paul doesn't mind praying great things for his people, for the Ephesians. He doesn't mind saying, God, strengthen them with might so that the Lord Jesus Christ is at home in every area of their life. God, give them a knowledge and a comprehension of the love of Christ, its breadth, its height, its depth, its length. Help them to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. God, fill them up to all your fullness. And so he prays a great prayer. And I will close very briefly with the fourth point that I want to make, and that is the resource of the prayer. I mean, this is a great prayer. This is an amazing and astonishing prayer. And the question is, can God do this in the lives of the Ephesians? Is Paul just hallucinating? Is Paul just trying to sound spiritual? Does he believe that God can do this? When you see the resource of the prayer as found in this doxology, you have to say, yes, God can do it. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can he do it? Paul says, no doubt about it. The resource of the prayer is the God who is powerful. And it goes back to what we learned in the prayer this morning, the power of God. And here Paul says, to the one who is able. He's talking about God, the God who is able. And trace that theme in the Old Testament and New Testament about the ability, the power of God, the God who is able. Daniel knew something about that. The three Hebrew boys knew something about God is able. And Paul is saying to the one who is able to do. It's not just that he's able, but he's able to do it, to cause things to happen. And Paul says he's able to do beyond everything that we could even imagine or think. Your requests are no big deal to God. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee said long ago when he was alive, all of our prayer requests are small in the eyes of God, the one who's able to do beyond everything and very far in excess of that which we ask or think. An amazing resource for prayer. And it's to this God that Paul says the glory is to be. But even before he talks about that glory, he lets us know that this power is at work in us. And I don't want you to miss that. The very last part of verse 20, according to the power that works within us. This is not just some abstract power, some power that's way out there. But Paul says it's power that works within us. The power that becomes the standard of God being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's that power, Paul says, works in us. And so he says, to him be the glory by means of the church and also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us that there ought to be good, godly reasons why we come to God in prayer. When we learn what God has done in the lives of people, that ought to be a reason to pray. Paul, teach us to pray. Teach us that the one that we pray to is worthy of worship, that he's worthy of worship, and that he's Lord of all. Paul, teach us to pray. Teach us that there's nothing too hard, nothing too difficult for God. Teach us that we should be praying that God would do spiritually great things in the lives of his people. Paul, teach us to pray. Teach us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think. Paul, teach us to pray that everything we ask for, that everything that we want accomplished is to end up being to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous and wonderful prayer that you moved the Apostle Paul to write down for us so that we might learn and that we might be instructed on how to pray. Father God, so many times our prayers are small, our prayers are insignificant, and we know that there's nothing at all that we can't pray about. Even the small, minor details of life you ask us to bring to you. But Lord, help us not to neglect to pray for spiritual greatness in our own lives and also in the lives of your people. Help us not to neglect to pray the kind of prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might be strengthened with might in the inner man so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be at home in their lives, that they might be able to comprehend with their minds and to know the love of Christ, that they might be filled up with all the fullness of God. May we pray prayers like that for each other and for ourselves. Father, help us to always keep before us that you're the God that no matter what we ask or think, you're able to do beyond that and exceedingly beyond that, help us to realize that you're the God who is able to do. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that we would learn from these prayers how we should be praying. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.